Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17 this morning. And for the sake of context, I'm going to read from verse 8 down to verse 17 of 1 Peter 3. Read along with me. Now, to sum up, all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to these words which were written by your servant, the Apostle Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to a particular people in a particular time and place, or rather several places at one time, and recorded for us in our time and place. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to understand these words, to see them how you want us to see them. Maybe for some of us, in a deeper, more accurate way than we've seen them before. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, that you would help us to understand, help us to see the implications and the applications for our own lives, help us to see the height and the depth and the breadth of these words. And Lord, I pray that as I preach your word, that you would help me. May you would help me to do so faithfully. And that you would even speak through me. And even in spite of me and my own frailties and weaknesses and sins, for the sake of your people. And more importantly, for your name's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In considering this passage and the theme of this passage, I thought to myself, you know, there's one thing that almost all people have in common. People in general have many things in common, but I think there's one thing in light of this passage that most people have in common, and that is that they prefer comfort and pleasure over hardship and suffering. I say, almost all people don't want hardship or suffering. There might be a few people, and even those people who want hardship and suffering, there's something either wrong with them, or they're looking through the hardship and suffering and what comes on the other side, whether that's, you know, maybe giving birth to a baby or, you know, enduring a trial or some sort of suffering, for instance, for the sake of the gospel. But suffering in and of itself is, for the most part, something that almost everyone does not want to experience. We naturally want to be comfortable, to have pleasure, to have security. That's just a natural desire that, to a certain degree, is not sinful. It can be taken to a sinful degree and even idolatrous. But most people don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. And yet, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, speaks of suffering as believers. Even Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And there's also a sense that even in Job, it says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Speaking of a fire and how the sparks from the fire just naturally always fly upwards, and that's man is born unto trouble. Speaking of just not only the sinfulness of man, but the brokenness of this world, that there's trouble in this world, there's suffering in this world, and suffering can come from many sources. We suffer sometimes because this world is broken. And things don't work the way they ought to work, that our bodies don't always work the way they ought to work, and especially you live long enough, you see that. You see that happening as you age, and you see the loss of abilities and just your strength and even mental abilities diminish as we get closer and closer to death. But even so, some people suffer because of disabilities or diseases or accidents. Sometimes people suffer because others sin against them. Or we suffer because of our own sin and our own foolishness. And that can even, to a certain degree, be experienced all throughout your life because of sins you committed in the past, that you're still, even though you may be forgiven of those sins, you still feel the consequences of them, especially in terms of relationships. But in this world, we will have trouble and we will suffer to one degree or another. And yes, our suffering is oftentimes unique to our own person. Sometimes it comes from others. Sometimes it's just because we live in a sin-cursed world. But the New Testament largely speaks of suffering in response to our calling as Christians. And to even going back to what Jesus told his disciples, that if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world, the world would love you. But the world hates you because you, as I did, testify that its works are evil. This world is broken, it's sin-cursed, and full of sinners who need to repent, or they will experience the penalty for their sins in hell forever. This world is broken and suffering comes. And suffering comes to the believer oftentimes because they're striving to be faithful, to live a righteous life. And so as Peter is speaking to or writing to these believers scattered all throughout Asia Minor, most of them scattered or in different areas because they have fled persecution, some of them are being persecuted. Some of them will probably experience persecution. But he writes to them, and he writes with a couple themes. Probably the main theme is the theme of suffering throughout this letter. We've seen the theme of submission. He begins his letter reminding them of their great salvation as, in a sense, an anchor of their hope. In the midst of suffering, to help them to endure suffering. But as he gets to this section in chapter 3, he speaks to the theme of suffering for righteousness. In fact, you might even have that as a paragraph heading, as I do in my Bible, suffering for righteousness. And Peter informs them, he exhorts them, he instructs them how they are to suffer for the sake of righteousness, or how they are to endure unjust suffering that they don't necessarily deserve because of sin or foolishness, but is coming upon them because they're just seeking to be faithful. And so in these five verses here, Peter will give them several principles and practices and even commands for how to suffer for the sake of righteousness. But he gives his readers three primary ways in which they are to respond to unjust suffering or suffering for the sake of righteousness. And as, in a sense, our outline for this morning, three primary ways in which they are to respond to unjust suffering, or three ways in which you as a believer are to react to suffering for the sake of righteousness. And the first primary way in which we are to respond to unjust suffering is to suffer with a steadfast life. To suffer with a steadfast life. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled." He's basically saying, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. Remain steadfast. Suffer with a steadfast life, seeking to be faithful. And what's interesting about these verses here, these two verses contain two big ifs. Two big ifs here concerning suffering. He says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And then verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." There's these two big ifs that even as Jesus would say, in this world you will have trouble. There's a sense where you may not experience harsh suffering as other believers do. Suffering can be unique. It can come at unique times. But there's two ifs concerning suffering here. One commentator writes this, that they say, "While persecution for Christ is a potentially real danger and perhaps inevitable from time to time, it is not to be expected at every turn. Peter's concession that one may suffer for doing what is right qualifies his previous statement that there is enough common definition of good for Christians to get along in their society." And what he's saying here, in a sense, and what this commentator writes concerning Peter, what Peter says in these two verses, is that if you seek to live righteously, most people will get along with you. Most people will appreciate that, your faithfulness, your morality, your ethics, your righteousness. They'll even commend you for it. But usually where suffering for the sake of righteousness comes is when you open your mouth and you explain why you are living the way you are, and you proclaim who it is you're living for, Jesus Christ, and why, and explain to them the gospel, and maybe even call them to repent and believe, or maybe you just mention that you are a Christian. They already have a preconceived notion of who or what Christians are like, or they already have a hatred in their heart towards Christians. But for the most part, if you are righteous, most people you'll get along well. It makes me think of oftentimes in my past jobs and work life, that even as a believer, I wasn't always as vocal as I should have been, or wasn't always didn't always take every opportunity to share the gospel as I ought to. And oftentimes, it's as most believers, you walk away from a potential witnessing encounter, and you're like, "Should have said that." And you learn, but nonetheless, I also realize that there are people in the world that are generally moral, and in most workplaces, even going to stores, most people, there's this common good, and every culture has mannerisms, a sense of common goodness or way to social graces, way to interact with one another, and even in a workplace setting, you know, there's people you interact with that you work well with, and maybe have worked well with them for so long without even realizing what they really believe concerning ultimate issues and eternity and what their particular religious bent is, or whether they're atheistic or agnostic or whatever. I remember several people in my work life who I didn't know exactly what they believed, and the converse is true of their perspective on you sometimes. And basically what Peter is saying is if we live righteous lives, for the most part, we will avoid suffering. For the most part, but sometimes we will suffer for the sake of righteousness. And so he tells us to first and foremost suffer with a steadfast life. And following these two ifs, suffer with a steadfast life, first as a good zealot. As a good zealot. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Literally here, it could literally be translated as one who has become a zealot for good, or if you become a zealot for good. This may be Peter thinking back in time to his times in Israel growing up, or even until he left Israel, as most records or the historical record would say that he at one time he ended up in Rome, and where he would later die, but and most likely where he is writing this letter from. But there was this group called the Zealots, who were zealous for Israel, and maybe more so along the lines of political or ethnic national Israel, and they hated the Roman occupation, and they may have even been zealous for the law to a certain degree, but they were so zealous that they often engaged in violence and assassinations against the Romans, and they were called zealots. Peter may be saying, be a zealot for good, not so much for your nation, but for Christ and his command. As maybe some of you remember or have heard sayings concerning Christianity, be the radical Christian, or be on fire for the Lord, or whatever. We all come from different church backgrounds and have maybe different backgrounds concerning our faith and have heard different terms, but be that person that is either on fire for the Lord, or they're all out for the Lord, or they are a zealot for good. One commentator, he says, doing good puts the odds in your favor. Doing good puts the odds in your favor concerning suffering or hardship. If you are to suffer, make sure you do so as a good zealot, as one who is zealous for what is good. That's addressing this first if concerning suffering and being steadfast in the midst of suffering, being steadfast to do what is good, but also suffer with a steadfast life as one who is blessed. Verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Understanding that you are blessed as a believer, but you are blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake, because God has blessed you. God has blessed you if you're His, and God will bless you if you are faithful, and if that faithfulness brings suffering and even persecution because of your faithfulness. God pronounces blessing upon you. And this, most likely, as many commentators would venture to say, is maybe Peter referencing back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And so I'd like you just to turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 5 and to see this, because this is, Jesus says, in a sense, the same thing as what Peter is saying here, and except says it somewhat in just a few short verses. This statement, it's one of the last Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all throughout these blessings or Beatitudes, these pronouncements of blessing, they are speaking to kingdom citizens, to true believers, to those who are in the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God, that they, in a sense, to one degree or another, these are characteristics of their life. And he says this blessing in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of your suffering and persecution for the sake of righteousness. And even, you know, this slandering against you, unbeliever calling your good evil. And he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Basically saying, you know, this is nothing new. You're in a long line of godly men who suffered for righteousness, or even as Peter, as Jesus would confront the Jews of his day, which one of the prophets did you not kill? You know, all of them. And they were all sent to you to repent and to believe, to turn from your idolatry, to turn from your sin, and you persecuted them. Or you know, best case scenario, you didn't listen to them. And Peter is, or, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, if you're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, then you are blessed. You are blessed. Because this is actually somewhat common concerning the faithful. As Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to be godly in Christ will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. And it raises a question sometimes, if, you know, if I've never experienced any sort of opposition or even a dirty look because of my faith, am I really being faithful? Or am I hiding? Am I hiding my light under a bushel? Because Jesus goes on, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Sometimes we hide our light because we know that opposition will come because of it. We shrink back because of the fear of man, and because we know that suffering may come because of our faithfulness, because of our righteousness. But listen to how Peter ends verse 14 of 1 Peter 3. He quotes from an Old Testament passage. He's basically saying you are blessed if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. But then he says, if you are blessed, in a sense, I'm paraphrasing, if you are blessed, then there's no reason to fear man. Because he says, and do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. And what's interesting about this quotation is where it comes from, Isaiah chapter 8. And in a sense, Isaiah, or God speaking through Isaiah, says this to the people, to those who are faithful, or those who ought to be faithful, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and following, he writes this, and you are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble. That's what Peter is quoting. But then in verse 13 of Isaiah 8, it says this, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. It's Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. What we see in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your cause of trembling. And then in verse 14 of Isaiah 8 says this, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you're not already there, sometime maybe later today, take a look at Isaiah 8 and verses 12 to 14 and meditate upon that. It's speaking of Christ and what Peter is calling us to, and how the second way he is calling us to respond to unjust suffering, that we're not only to suffer with a steadfast life, verses 13 to 14, but second, we are to suffer with a sanctified heart, verse 15. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. He's saying, suffer with a sanctified heart. Suffer for the sake of righteousness with a sanctified heart. And some of you may be very familiar with this verse, may have even memorized it. This is typically the favorite verse of every Christian apologist. But it is also a verse which every Christian apologist ought to be constantly convicted and challenged by. I say that's a favorite verse of almost every Christian apologist because it's where we get that term from which we derive apologist or apology. Make a defense is that Greek term apologia. It's from where we get apology or apologetics, which does not, it's different than how we use the term apology. We often use the term apology as, I'm sorry I did that, I'm sorry I got in your way, or just a common social grace. But the quite literally, what it means is to have a defense. And that could be either a formal defense, as in a courtroom setting, as sometimes it's used concerning Paul in Philippians or in Acts, giving a testimony, a formal defense for why he is imprisoned or on trial. But it can also mean an informal defense for why you believe what you believe and why you live the way you live. And it's often a favorite verse for Christian apologists, but I say it's also a verse every Christian apologist and every Christian who desires to evangelize and is faithful in evangelism ought to be constantly convicted and challenged by, because it tells us how we are to interact with unbelievers, and especially those who seek to persecute us for our faith. That we are to first and foremost, set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. We are to suffer with a sanctified heart as one eager to honor Christ, as one eager to honor Christ, that Christ is Lord in our hearts, that we are ones who are eager to honor Christ, one who actually believes and lives as if Christ is their Lord and is Lord over all. Which raises a question in the various circumstances of our lives and concerning our attitudes and our actions and our words. We can often examine our own hearts by asking this question: who or what is actually Lord of my life in this certain circumstance? In the way I'm acting. Am I acting or thinking or speaking as if Christ is Lord in my heart? Am I behaving as if Jesus is my Lord? Or is it my own comfort that's my Lord? Or my own security that's my Lord? Or my own well-being or my own convenience that's really Lord of my life? Or am I the Lord of my life? And anyone who gets in my way concerning my convenience or my comfort or my security or my well-being, then they're about to face my wrath or my anger or my cynicism or my criticism. Peter says, suffer with a sanctified heart as one eager to honor Christ, because Christ is actually Lord in your heart. He is your Lord. And you're to constantly, as believers, examine our hearts and to see whether we are being faithful and whether we are really, our hearts are inclined to honor Christ in our thoughts, word, and deed. Listen to what John Kitchen writes in his commentary concerning this verse. This is interesting. He says, and very convicting, he says, the heart is considered the seat of one's being, the locus of all thought, volition, and feeling. Life arises from the heart, and thus one is to guard it above all else. And he has Proverbs 4:23, which many of you are familiar with. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And he goes on to say, one guards the heart best by setting Christ apart there to the exclusive, exalted place of Lord. We must not read in your hearts as meaning merely personally, privately, or inwardly in some secret way. Rather, the idea is that Jesus is proclaimed Lord over the whole of one's life, body, and existence, and is established as such by his rule being extended over that from which one's entire life flows. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is not campaigning for Lord. He's not asking you to, in a sense, make him Lord. He's asking you and commanding you to live as if he really is what he really is. As he said to in the Gospels, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? That's so convicting. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not love your neighbor as yourself? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and husbands not love your wives, or wives not to submit to your husbands, or parents not to, or children not to listen to their parents, or whatever command you can? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not follow this clear command which I have given you? Apparently, I am not Lord in this instance. Apparently, you are Lord. And you're doing whatever you want to do and whatever pleases you. A lot of times that's me. A lot of times that's some of you. Wake up in the morning and the first question in your mind, especially if you have a day off, what do I want to do today? What do I want to do with my life? How can I achieve all my hopes and dreams? How can I live my best life now? That's not the Christian life. Christian life begins with bowing the knee to Lord Jesus. And then you continue to do that until you see him face to face. That's why the Christian life is difficult, and that's why it's impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But we are to set Christ apart in our hearts. And you know what? I think it's a little bit easier when we understand who Christ really is. And we understand that what type of Lord Jesus is. That he is Lord, he is sovereign, he is omnipotent, he is all-knowing, he is here with us. We can't escape his knowledge or his presence to a certain degree. He is Lord, but he's also a merciful and compassionate Lord, who said in the Gospels, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The life he calls us to live, it might include suffering and hardship and persecution. It might be contrary to our own fleshly desires, but he promises to go with us. He promises to guide us. He says he will never leave us nor forsake us if we are his. And so sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts requires us to remember who he is and to grow in our knowledge of him and to constantly submit to his ways. John MacArthur writes this in his concerning this verse. He says, "The heart is a sanctuary in which he prefers to be worshipped. Live in submissive communion with the Lord Jesus, loving and obeying him, and you have nothing to fear." You have nothing to fear. If you fear God, if you order your life to obey him, to honor him, if you're eager to honor Christ, then there's nothing to fear because you fear him more than anything else and you love him more than anything else. Peter calls us to suffer with a sanctified heart as one eager to honor Christ, but also as one ever hoping in Christ. Because there's another side to this. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Do we have hope? Do we have hope in Christ? Are we hoping in Christ? Do we understand this great hope that we have in Christ? Do we go about our days ever hoping in Christ, looking forward to that day in which we will see him face to face, and even knowing that he walks with us and he is inside of us because he is our living hope? He is our living hope. As Peter says, the hope that is in you, it ought to remind you of what he said in chapter 1 as he begins his letter. In verse 3, just turn back a page or so and listen to what he says, or remember what he says to these believers and to us. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And Jesus Christ himself is that living hope. He lives. He lives. He forever lives, interceding for us. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He is our living hope. And if we understand who he is and the type of Lord that he is, we should have no problem submitting to him, following him, setting him apart in our hearts, hoping in him. Listen to what John writes in his first epistle, similar here, concerning our hope. 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." He's saying, if our hope is fixed on the living hope, our living hope, and we actually have a hope that is worth sharing, that people is somewhat evident in our lives, that people will see the way we live and say, what's different about you? Why aren't you complaining like everybody else? Why aren't you angry like everybody else? Why aren't you frustrated with the boss like everybody else is? Or why aren't you angry and spiteful towards that neighbor like everybody else in the neighborhood is? What is different than you? Or sometimes they might even say, what is wrong with you? There's nothing wrong with me. If you're living righteously, I live with a hope. And let me tell you about this hope. And if you have this hope and your heart is fixed upon this hope, then you will naturally be conformed to that hope, which is Christ. That living hope ought to transform and govern our whole lives. That we ought to be hopeful. I'm convicted by this as well, because sometimes, you know, I'm not always as joyful or as hopeful as God calls me to be. And in those moments, it's because I'm not dwelling upon the hope that I have in heaven waiting for me. This, as is often the case, brings us back to the Christian calling. The mission of the church, what Jesus has called us to be and do during our time here on earth, and what we are really hoping in during our time here. Is it better circumstances, a dream vacation or a dream house or a dream spouse or whatever that is taking the place of Christ as our ultimate hope? And can you adequately explain the reason for the hope that is in you? And if someone asks you, can you say why? Can you explain? And yes, I've said before, I believe evangelism is probably one of the hardest disciplines in the Christian life. One of the hardest things we are called to do, but we are called to do it nonetheless. And if we have this living hope, if we have our hearts and our minds fixed on this hope, if we've set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, there's a sense where it should naturally flow out of us. It should, but it doesn't always, because we're distracted, because we're tempted by the things of this world. Paul says a similar thing concerning this passage to Titus, a popular memory verse, Titus 2:11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That grace of God, that is the person, Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God that has appeared in the fullness of time, bringing salvation to all men, and not every individual, but all types of people are able to come, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. It's almost a parallel passage to what Peter is writing here. This sense of the grace of God in Christ, of our blessed hope, the hope that awaits us, and then the calling of being zealous for good deeds. And even being willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Peter calls us to suffer with a steadfast life if we are to suffer. And he calls us, second, to suffer with a sanctified heart if suffering comes because of the hope that is within us. And then third, he calls us to suffer with a settled mind. Suffer with a settled mind, verses 16 and 17, as he says, having a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Saying, suffer with a settled mind or a good conscience. This aspect of having a clear conscience, Paul says this in several passages concerning his ministry and how he strives to maintain a good conscience before men or have a clear conscience concerning his ministry. There's a sense of confidence that comes from a clear conscience, knowing that as much as possible you have tried to live faithfully. You've tried your best to live a righteous life, to live a faithful life, and to live a life according to God's word, according to God's command, and therefore your conscience is informed by Scripture. And as you seek to obey Scripture and to seek to obey God, you should behave yourself, conduct yourself in a way that results in a clear conscience, in a good conscience, a settled conscience, a settled mind that is settled because it's confident in your conduct. It's confident in your conduct, but it's also, second, confident in God's control. But first, confident in your conduct, that is, that to the best of your ability is in accord with your testimony as a Christian. Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. He's addressing throughout that letter, and even in his first letter to the Corinthians, he's addressing not only some of the wrong views and habits and practices of the Corinthian church, but he's also having to address his opponents, those who are slandering him, and as he would even say, the super apostles. Those maybe false teachers or those who want to align themselves with another disciple or another teacher or another apostle, those who are slandering the Apostle Paul, and not only him, but his other companions who are partners with him in gospel ministry. And he's saying this, my confidence or my boasting is our boasting is a testimony of our conscience, that we have strived to conduct ourselves in a manner which is godly towards those in the world and especially towards believers. Peter's essentially saying the same thing, that we are to suffer with a settled mind, a clear conscience, a good conscience that is confident in your conduct, understanding that you can't please everyone. And if you are faithful, eventually you will probably offend somebody. But even if you offend somebody with your righteous behavior and with your proclamation of the gospel, you can suffer their slander or their offenses or the persecution with a clear conscience, knowing that you sought to be faithful. But second, he calls us to suffer with a settled mind, being confident in God's control. As he says this in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so, if God should will it so that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. Obviously, don't do what is wrong. Sometimes we do what is wrong. But if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we understand that God is in control of all things. We rest in His control, in His control over every aspect of our lives, and that includes suffering, that includes persecution, that includes the challenging people we live around, that includes the neighbor we would probably rather not have, or the coworker we would probably rather not have, or the boss that we wish we could just switch out, or, you know, whatever it may be, rest in the fact that God is sovereign even over those people, and sometimes He brings those people into our lives for the sake of our own Christ-likeness, to conform us further into the image of Christ so that we suffer in a righteous way, or maybe we even show them mercy which they do not deserve, or proclaim the gospel to them that they might repent and believe. But we suffer with a settled mind, being confident in our conduct and confident in God's control over every aspect of our life and His control over everyone and everything else outside of us, even those who are the source of our suffering. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8. As many would say, or I don't know who said it first, but one of the greatest chapters in the greatest letters in the Bible, or even as one would call it, the diamond in the diamond ring that is Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. Many have, you know, if you had to pick one chapter of the Bible to memorize, this would probably be it. I've not memorized it, but I've walked through it so many times, and there's been portions I memorized in the past, and maybe because of changing translations, I've lost it. But nonetheless, a familiar passage, and even Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. It's that promise that God's going to work it out. Even though we don't know how, and we don't know why this suffering is coming upon us, we've sought to be faithful, we love God, we want to honor Christ in our thought, word, and deed, and yet we suffer, and we're reminded that God's going to work it together for good, because we are called according to His purpose. And then He explains this purpose, verse 29 and 30. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. This is, in a sense, the end state of our salvation. That the beginning is in eternity past when He chose us. And then that point in which we are actually converted and brought into Christ's body. But the end state is that we would be glorified, that we would be fully conformed to the image of His Son. And that is a work of God, of burning off the dross, so to speak, of our fleshly, carnal, sinful nature. And He reminds us of this golden chain of salvation. Verse 30, those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified, all in a sense in the past tense, as if it's a done deal, even though some of these things are yet to come, such as glorification. And then He says this, verses 31 to 35, concerning, in a sense, our salvation, but also our suffering. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who is against us? In a sense, who can really defeat us? Who can destroy us? Who can take away our faith or our standing with God? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Not all things that we really want and desire and would make life pleasurable for us, but all things that we need for life and godliness. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In a sense, God's the one who saved you. God's the one who justified you. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. If it was, you wouldn't have it, and you would have lost it if it was. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. In a sense, who can condemn you? If Christ Jesus died for you, he paid that sin debt for you. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then this rock-solid promise of assurance and of closeness and communion with Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution? No matter what suffering or turmoil or persecution, if we are Christ, then there is an end to it. There is an end to it. It's only for a time. It's only for a season. Even if that's a year or 2 years or 10 years, that will pass. If we are Christ, we have an eternity of glory awaiting us. There is an end to our suffering. There is an end to our hardship. There is an end to our peril. There is an end to, in a sense, the threat of execution, the sword. Because no one can separate us from the love of Christ, which he displayed in the greatest display and demonstration of love at the cross. And God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if he died for us, who will separate us from that love? Suffering for the Christian is only temporary. But for those outside of Christ, unless you repent from your sins, unless you bow the knee, your suffering hasn't even begun. Outside of Christ, you have a whole eternity of suffering awaiting you for all your sins, for all eternity. There's no escape, no second chance. Unless you repent and believe, you will pay the price, the penalty for your sins. Because God is just and holy and righteous. And he will punish every sin. He will bring every act into judgment. He will judge you for every careless word, as Jesus said. And that judgment, that penalty, that punishment for sins, it's either meted out or paid for, bore by Christ, or you will bear it in your own body forever in hell. And God will give you a body which can experience that suffering forever. And it's forever because you've sinned it against an eternal God, but also because in hell, people don't stop sinning. And so they continue to pay for their sins. And so the call to everyone is to repent and believe. To be sure that you are in Christ. And if you are in him, then whatever suffering this world brings is only temporary. It's only temporary. And we can face that suffering with our hearts and our minds fixed on the one who suffered for us, who suffered for our sins, who bore the wrath of his own Father for us because it pleased the Lord to crush him so that he would redeem a people for himself. And that's the call to believers, is to dwell upon him, to focus on him, to sanctify him in our hearts, not to fear man, but to fear him, to love him, to hope in him. Paul tells the Colossians, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, has manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. That's really where our hope is. Our living hope is in glory. Our future hope is in glory. And the hopes of this world are temporary and fleeting, and they will not last. The only everlasting, true, rock-solid hope is in Christ. Be sure that you're in him and that you will see him. And if you're in him and that you will see him, you look to him and you live for him. Heavenly Father, we're so easily distracted, so easily tempted at times. We can be fickle. We can be selfish and self-centered. We can easily be led astray by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And especially in our present context, especially with so many blessings. And sometimes it's harder to abound rather than to be abased. And sometimes it's harder as a believer to be faithful with worldly and earthly blessings rather than being faithful with little. And yet we are not to be ashamed of our blessings. We're to be thankful, but also to hold our earthly blessings with an open hand, knowing that you give and you take away, and that you are blessed. And we are to bless you, and we are to live for you, and to understand that our true blessings, our true hope is in heaven. Help us to live in light of that fact. And Lord, we pray especially for anyone who is yet to bow the knee, who is yet to believe in their heart that you raised your Son, Jesus, from the dead, and to confess with their mouth, Jesus as Lord. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause them to be born again and to recognize their need for salvation, to repent and to believe and to live for him rather than for themselves. And help us as believers to be faithful and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.